John chapter 5 here. This is one of those passages, you may have thought the same thing as we were reading through it. It's one of those passages I think we could spend 20 weeks preaching on and never really get to the bottom of it. But if you know, if we did that, we'd never get to the end of the Gospel of John. So I admit to you this morning that this is more in the nature of a summary here of this great discourse here that Jesus gives. We will try to increase our understanding of this passage as we go through it, but keep in mind that there's no way to really cover it all in great depth. You understand, of course, that the setting here is that Jesus has healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And we said last time that there were three reasons why Jesus healed this man. The first was a very simple reason, and that is that God is merciful, that Jesus was merciful. And God likes to show off His mercy ever so often. And so He healed this man, I believe, first and foremost, because this man had been lame for a long time. And Jesus looked down on him, and He was merciful. What a merciful Savior that we have. And He was full of compassion, and He healed this man, and He got up and walked after 38 years of being lame. But secondly, Jesus healed this man to demonstrate that He was the Messiah. Now, we quoted an Old Testament passage last time, but just be it known that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah was coming. And when He would come, He would cause the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. And so healing this poor man there at the pool was a sign. It was a sign that the Messiah was here, standing right there. However, there was a third reason, I believe, why Jesus healed this man, and particularly why He healed this man on this day. And that was to provoke the unbelieving Jews into a controversy. Now, Jesus was here on earth not just to perform miracles, but to teach men as well. And He used His miracles to gain a platform for His doctrine. Now, when Jesus healed this man, of course, it was the Sabbath day. We see that in John 5:16. And of course, we understand that it wasn't just per chance that it was the Sabbath day. Rather, it was per God's providence. It was per God's predetermined plan. It was by design that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed this man and told him to take up his bed and walk. The only trouble is, it was illegal, according to the Jews, to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Now, God never forbade such a thing. I hope that you know that. There is no specific prescription in the Old Testament that forbade anyone to carry their bed on the Sabbath day. But the Jews did forbid it by their interpretations of the law. We call that their traditions, you see. And when the Jews saw this man walking off with his mat rolled up under his arm, they detained him for questioning. Now, I believe it was sort of an official detaining. It was probably members from the Sanhedrin or other religious officials that detained this man. So it says in verse 10, John 5:10, "The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, 'It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed.'" Oh, what cold, dead-hearted Jews these were. They were not that interested in this man's good fortune, the fact that this man had been healed, but they were interested in the fact that he was violating their tradition. They would just as soon put this man to death for walking home with his bed rolled up under his arm as to see him walk home in peace and joy. But when the man told them that a miracle worker had told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, their attention then became more focused on finding that miracle worker and punishing him. Now, there were two supposed Sabbath breakers, the man carrying his bed and Jesus. And when the Jews finally identified Jesus as the miracle worker, I want you to notice what they did in verse 16. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Now, it says they persecuted him. Now, it doesn't say what they did or how they persecuted him. Perhaps they yelled obscenities at him. Perhaps they pushed him or spat upon him. But it is clear that their persecution was fierce. This wasn't just a mild persecution. Their intent was to kill him. So their persecution was very, very strong. They were stirred up with evil intent against Jesus, and it says that they persecuted him. Now, Jesus at this time perhaps is still in the temple. Remember that he had followed up with this man and found this man that he healed in the temple. And then the man went off and told the Jews that it's Jesus that healed me. So we don't know exactly where it is that the Jews now accost Jesus. Matthew Henry seems to think that it probably was in the Sanhedrin courts or in their offices of some kind. But we do know that the Jews now have essentially called Jesus to an informal hearing on the matter. It's sort of preliminary questioning. Did you really do this kind of thing? And I think that we can picture that the Jews now have surrounded Jesus, and they want to know why he has performed work on the Sabbath days. Now these kinds of confrontations were very intimidating, as you can imagine. A person would be surrounded by the religious authorities, and they would be accused of a crime, and it wasn't unusual for a kangaroo court of some kind to be called on the spot, and a person may find himself in the stoning pit before the day was over. And these angry Jews, with murderous intent in their hearts, confronted Jesus and questioned him, and they charged him with a serious Jewish offense. They charged him with breaking the Sabbath. Now, this offense of Sabbath breaking was rigorously punished in the Old Testament. I won't take the time to go back and read it now because we're running a little short on time, but in Numbers chapter 15, we find that a man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. I don't know what he was going to do with the sticks, maybe start a fire or whatever he was going to do. But they accosted him, they brought him before the Lord, and the Lord said, stone him, because he violated the Sabbath day. So you understand that the Jews are now ready to put Jesus to death. In their opinion, he has violated a most sacred Jewish law by doing work on the Sabbath day. But I want you to look at the answer of Jesus. Now, this is sort of a legal answer. I believe Jesus is now surrounded by this religious hierarchy, and they have charged him with a legal offense. And so Jesus is making a legal defense to those charges. And it starts in verse 17, and it says there, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus answered them. I was thinking about this. Wasn't this even in itself an act of condescension? The fact that Jesus would even answer these people. First of all, Jesus owes no man an answer. Jesus could have struck them down in an instant. He could have caused them to fall backward with a whisper, like he did to the soldiers there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus was gracious enough and condescending enough to answer these wicked unbelievers. Now, the first defense that he offered in this case in this charge of Sabbath breaking is that God the Father works on the Sabbath. You see, it says, "My Father worketh hitherto." We don't use that word hitherto much anymore, do we? But it means up until now. In other words, He has never stopped working. The Father continues to work day after day. He works hitherto. And whatever the Sabbath requirements of man may be, those requirements have not stopped the Father from continuing to work. Now, we should know that when God rested on the seventh day, you remember the story, don't you? He created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He didn't stop working. Everybody is aware of that, right? He stopped creating. His creation was complete. But He did not stop working. His creative work was done, but His other work continued right on. His work of governing His creation. His work of managing the affairs of the world. His work of life-giving. His work of judging men. All of this went right on. Now, this is what Jesus meant when He said, "My Father worketh hitherto." Now, this was quite a theological question that the Jews wrestled with even in the day of Jesus. And their question was, does God stop working on the Sabbath day? And that sounds silly to us, doesn't it, that God would stop working on one day of the week. But to them, it was a serious question. Does God work Sunday through Friday and then stop working on Saturday? And the Jews actually had a conference near the end of the first century, and four eminent rabbis, one of whom was Gamaliel, I'm not sure whether it was the Gamaliel of the Bible, it may have been, or may have been one of his relatives, but at any rate, these four eminent rabbis met to discuss this issue. Does God work on the Sabbath day? And they rightfully decided that God Himself did not stop working on the seventh day. Otherwise, God's arm of providence would control for 6 days, and then chance, mere chance, would take over on the seventh day. Now, we know from the Scriptures and that the very power of Christ holds all things in the universe together day by day, don't we? It says in Colossians 1:17, "And He," that is Christ, "is before all things," that is, He's preeminent over all things, "and by Him all things consist or hold together." Wouldn't it be strange if Christ stopped holding the universe together on the seventh day? It seems to me that the planets would fly off course. The earth would begin to wobble out of control. All things would begin to fall into a state of disorder. That's what the laws of science tell you would happen, by the way. So the Jews ultimately decided that by the very nature of things, God cannot stop working on the Sabbath day. And this is the first building block of the defense that Jesus offered. He says, "My Father worketh up until now." Now, a good attorney knows that you build your case by first starting with those elements of the case that are indisputably true, you see. And Jesus states that God works on the Sabbath day. Babies are conceived on the Sabbath day, and therefore God creates life, doesn't He, on the Sabbath day. God holds the universe together, as we said, on the Sabbath day. And if a disaster falls upon you on the Sabbath day, God will listen to your call on that day. God does many works on the Sabbath day. So Jesus infers here, it is all right for God to work on the Sabbath day. You see, God worketh hitherto. Now, who can possibly argue against that postulate? These Jews that were standing around could not possibly argue that God does work on the Sabbath. God is obviously greater than the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. Furthermore, it would be a disastrous thing if God ever stopped working for one moment. It is an impossibility that God should ever stop working. And so Jesus says, God worketh hitherto. But look at the next phrase. Look at the next phrase there in verse 17. It says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That is the phrase that riled up the Jews. My Father worketh, and I work. I've done that in court several times, believe it or not. The judge doesn't like that. Jesus tells these Jews that I work also on the Sabbath. Since it's all right for God to work, then it is all right for me to work. You get the logic? If God works on the Sabbath, then I work on the Sabbath. What a fantastic defense to working on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have argued some other things. He could have argued that doing good on the Sabbath was allowed, or that the law against bed carrying on the Sabbath was just a taboo of tradition. He could have argued those things. Rather, he goes to the preeminent argument, and that is, I can work on the Sabbath day because God is allowed to work, and therefore I work. Now, what's he saying there? I am God. Now, but also notice that he says in that same verse, my Father. You see that? When Jesus said this, he was referring to God as his Father in a way that God was not their Father. He could have said, our Father worketh hitherto. No, no. He said, my Father worketh hitherto. And therefore, he is inferring that he has a special relationship with the Father that they could never have. It reminds me, this whole scenario reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament, who infuriated his brothers because he was his father's favorite son. You remember that story? And Jesus told these Jews that he is the Father's favorite son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. In this sense, believers are sons in an adoptive sense, but not like Jesus. Jesus was eternally with the Father. Jesus is the only human being who has ever shared a divine nature with God the Father. And so Jesus rightfully referred to God as my Father. Now this lit the fuse of the Jews. And you see their reaction in the next verse, in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now, they were already seeking to kill him, but now the veins in their throat are popping out, right? They sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but now he is saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you can see that the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am God. And he said it in two different ways in verse 17. He said it, first of all, by asserting that God works on the Sabbath, and therefore I have the right to work on the Sabbath. And he also said it by referring to God as my Father. Now, obviously, we don't object to that doctrine at all. We love the doctrine that says that Jesus is God. He is our God. He's our Savior. He's everything to us. But there are many cults and religions today that teach that Christ is not fully God and that Christ is not the one and only Son of the Father. I don't know what they do with this passage, but they don't believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, they don't believe that Jesus is God. He's a created being who was formerly Michael the Archangel. Mormonism believes that Jesus is a created being. He is a God, But that's not what this passage says. This passage is declaring that Jesus is the God. Now, he is separate from the Father, a separate and distinct person, but he's no less than the Father. And he's one with him in essence. Christian Science says that Jesus was just a man. Scientology believes that Jesus is pretty much irrelevant. He's not even the creator. And he's certainly not God. Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God. Hinduism says that Jesus is just a teacher. Hare Krishna, Jesus is unimportant. He may have been a teacher who taught meditation. Buddhism, Jesus is not a part of their worldview. If anything, he was just a teacher. And Judaism, you ever heard of Judaism? Jesus was a false Messiah. He was not God. And isn't that what we find in our text about the Jews here? They sought the more to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You will notice that now the Jews have two charges against Jesus. The first was what? Violation of the Sabbath day. The second is what we call blasphemy. Now, blasphemy can take many forms, but generally it is cursing God or showing contempt for God. It is flagrantly disrespecting him. And when Jesus implied that he was equal with God, this was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. Now, blasphemy, you should also know, like Sabbath breaking, was punishable by death. Leviticus 24:16 says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." Now, I want you to take a look now. We've already seen the answer of Jesus with regard to Sabbath breaking. Now he's going to answer this charge of blasphemy. So take a look at verse 19. And it says in John 5:19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now, you will notice here that Jesus prefaces this statement with the words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, you all know by now that this is a way of giving advance notice that the words that follow are most certainly true and carry great importance. So Jesus says, "Perk up your ears, because I'm about to tell you some great truth." And then Jesus tells them, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now, from this statement, I think that we should learn, I believe it's three things. Let me look. Yep, three points. Three things. First of all, there is a perfect one-to-one divine union of the nature and work of the Father and Son. Let me say that again. There is a perfect one-to-one divine union of the nature and the work of the Father and the Son. Jesus is not here diminishing himself. Now, when you first look at this, you might think that Jesus is diminishing the things that he does, or his person, because he says the Son can do nothing of himself. But he's really teaching just the opposite. Jesus is telling him that it is absolutely impossible that he could ever act at cross purposes with the Father. They are accusing him of blasphemy, and Jesus is telling them that every single thing that he does is in conjunction with the Father's will. This means that it was absolutely impossible for Jesus to act independently from the Father. There is a union of nature between the Father and the Son. And the Son can do nothing of Himself. You see what that means? The Son can't act independently of the Father. The Son cannot say, I'm not going to do what the Father does. They act in perfect harmony and in perfect union. So far from being a statement of weakness, this is a statement of absolute authority. Jesus is saying, if I do something, you can be sure that it is what the Father does. If I work on the Sabbath, you can be sure it is the work of the Father. Such is the intimacy of the union between the Father and the Son that their actions are always concurrent and agreeable. And if you see Jesus doing it, then you can be sure it is the will of the Father. And it is to teach us that the Father and the Son are one in nature. This is what Jesus taught also in John 10:30, where he said it more directly. He said, I and my Father are one. Now, that teaches us here personally and in the church that we should never diminish the stature of Jesus. Yes, he humbled himself and became a man, but he never became less than God. Jesus is always to be honored at all times as very God. But also from this passage, in this verse, in verse 19, we learn that there is perfect knowledge of the Father by the Son. It says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus is always seeing the Father. There is nothing hidden from the Son in that respect. So this phrase says that the Son sees the actions of the Father. The Son has, in essence, an eternal presence with the Father. And he sees everything that the Father does. The Father doesn't act behind closed doors. As to the Son, all of the Father's acts are known to the Son by clear and perfect vision. So Jesus says, I see what the Father does. Now, do we see in the same way what the Father does? No. We don't have perfect revelation. We don't have perfect knowledge of the Father, but Jesus did. And therefore, this verse teaches us that Jesus has perfect knowledge of the Father. But also, if you take a look at the next verse, we learn here that there is perfect love of the Father for the Son. It says there, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Why does God show Jesus all things that he does? Because he loves him. He loves him as himself. He loves him because they're the same entity. And therefore, he shows him all things that he doeth. There is a special love of the Father for the Son. He loves the Son as he loves no other. There is no jealousy, no resentment, no withholding of knowledge from one to the other. And notice that the Father showeth him all things that himself doeth. This is why Jesus sees everything that the Father does. It is because the Father loves his Son with a perfect love and shows him all things. So we find from our text that it is absolutely impossible for Jesus to do anything outside the parameters of the acts of the Father or the will of the Father. The Son does only those things which the Father does. Anyone who accuses the Son of a misdeed is accusing the Father of a misdeed. You see the connection? Jesus does only the works of the Father. And so if you accuse Jesus, who are you accusing? The Father. Now, Jesus has demonstrated miraculous power by healing this man at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And surely anyone who personally witnessed this healing would have absolutely marveled at the work which the Father gave the Son to do. It was astonishing that this man would get up after 38 years of being lame. And if they knew this man at all over these years, then they were absolutely wide-jawed with amazement. But look what Jesus says in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "And he will show him." Now, who is the first he there? Who is the he? That is God, the Father, will show him, that is Jesus, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So Jesus tells these Jews, you just saw me do a marvelous work. You just saw me heal this man, but I'm going to show you even greater works than these. You see how Jesus is laying it on here? I'm God. I have a perfect relationship with the Father. He shows me all things. I only do what He does. And He's going to show me even greater works than these. Jesus isn't afraid of these people. He's telling them who He is. So we want to take a look very briefly here at the greater works that Jesus will do. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them." Now that was a general understanding and concept of the Jews, was that the Father, God, was the one that raised the dead. No one else can raise the dead. And no one else can give people life. This is obviously the prerogative of God. It's within the parameters of the divine doings. And so Jesus said, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now you're going to see from these two verses that the power of Jesus extends beyond merely healing the lame. And it extends beyond the authority over the Sabbath days. Those were just little types of His power, you see. The power and authority of Jesus extends to the raising of the dead and to executing judgment. Do you see that in those two verses? These two acts are exclusively in the domain of God. If the Jews didn't understand what He was saying up to this point, they now understood. Now the Jews, of course, were familiar with two bodily resurrections in the Old Testament. Do you remember those two cases? They were done both by prophets. One was by Elijah when he raised the son of the widow in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the other was by Elisha when he spread himself over the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. And furthermore, there was an understanding among the Jews that God was the one that does resurrections, the final resurrection and judgment at the end of time. And so they had no doubt that it was God who had the power to raise the dead and no other. Oh, by the way, just because Elijah was the instrument and Elisha was the instrument, they knew that it was God. It was the power of God working through those men that raised people in the Old Testament. Now I want to take a look, I'm running out of time, but let's take a look at the resurrection of the dead. And this starts in verse 21, I believe it is. Let's see, yeah. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." I want you to notice from this verse that Jesus quickens. You see that? Jesus quickens. Now, we all know here from other studies that the word quicken means that you make it alive. So Jesus is the one that imparts life. He makes the dead alive. Now, this is not doable except by God Himself. Imparting life is only possible by the one who is the source of life. And look at verse 26. It says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." So Jesus has the very nature of God because He has life within Him. John put it more distinctly in John chapter 1. He says, "In Him was life." It was His very nature. So when it says that Jesus quickens, it refers first of all, I think, to a quickening in which He gives spiritual life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. This seems to be the point of verses 24 and 25. Look closely at these two verses. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This seems to be a spiritual life-giving, doesn't it? Because it's the person that hears the word and believes. And Jesus is the one, according to this passage, that quickens. He's the one that gives such life. He quickens. Now notice who it is that Jesus quickens in this verse. Read it carefully. "So hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Let's see, we're going down to verse 21. "Even so the Son quickeneth who? Whom He will." That is, Jesus quickens by sovereign grace. He does not quicken everyone. He does not quicken indiscriminately. He does not quicken arbitrarily, but He quickens whom He will. Men are made alive by God's will. God purposes to do it, and He does it. And in our text, it says that Jesus quickens whom He will. Now, what else can be said about Jesus except that He is very God Himself? He has all the power of God and all the authority of God. Though He is a separate person from the Father, they are one in nature and all authority is given to Him. But when Jesus said the Son quickens, He also referred to raising the dead from their graves before the final judgment. And this is mentioned in verse 28. Look at verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear whose voice? God, but the Son of Man." He's talking about the Son of Man here. "They shall hear," Jesus could have very easily said, "shall hear my voice." You see, that's the voice that is going to call bodies out of the graves, and they will come forth. Jesus tells these prosecuting Jews that He is the very one who will call dead bodies out of the graves. Jesus tells them, "The day is coming when all dead bodies are going to hear my voice." Now, they must have been ready to stone Him now. Notice how many dead bodies will hear His voice. Do you see that in verse 28? How many? All. It will be all of them. Every last one will hear His voice and will come out. Did you know that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised? It says in verse 29, "And some shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You see how that's even called a resurrection? But there's another great work that has been committed into the hands of Jesus, and that is judgment. Look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In the end of all things, Jesus is going to call every dead body out of the grave, and there is going to be a final execution of righteousness. There is going to be a judge on the throne, and His name will be Jesus. and he will determine the final fate of every man. Now some will go under the resurrection of life, and some will go under the resurrection of damnation. Those very men who surrounded Jesus on this occasion and who accused him of breaking the Sabbath and of blasphemy will be there. You and I will be there. And Jesus will separate us to the left and to the right, for all judgment has been committed unto him. I'm going to save, I had a little bit of a review for us. I'm going to save that for the afternoon there. I hope that you are seeing the greatness of Jesus. This is really what this is all about. This is why we're here this morning, to see the greatness of Jesus. There is one more verse that I do want you to see. I closed my notes a little bit too quick and encouraged you to close your Bibles too quick. But take a look at John 5:23. This is the whole point. And it says in John 5:23 that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. This is what our church is all about. This is what your life is all about. It's about honoring, bringing honor to Jesus Christ. I tell you, he is a great Savior. And he is the God of creation. He is the God that was eternally with the Father for all time. And yet he humbled himself and he came down to this earth. And he allowed himself to be questioned by sinful men. And he taught about himself. I hope that all that we do here is done to honor Christ. That's really what preaching is all about. It's honoring him. It's not just an academic endeavor that we go through. But we go through it to find Christ in the Scripture. We'll see that a little bit this afternoon.